For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
We're going to study 1 Thessalonians. The last meeting I said 1 Corinthians, which we just did. It's like a time loop. 1 Thessalonians, it's maybe either it or James, the letter of James, it may be the earliest letter book in the New Testament, about 48 A.D. And so while you're finding it, and you should find it, and by the way, you information-glutted people, you will get more out of teachings if you bring a real Bible, not just look at the screen, not even just look on your smartphone Bible, but if you bring a real Bible with a real pen and actually write down things as they hit you, you will get more and you will retain better. So, okay, 1 Thessalonians. And so we'll just dive in. This is how it starts. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, Silvanus's other name was Silas, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. So we see that the author of the letter is Paul. Paul was one of the leaders of the early Christian movement. Two associates, Silas and Timothy, with him. The recipient, the audience, is the church in Thessalonica. Thessalonica was a city in northern Greece. It's actually a bustling metropolitan area that I got to spend a couple of nights in a few years ago. Thessalonica is up at the top of, you see in the middle of your screen, toward the top, you see Berea, and then on an angle going up, Thessalonica. And this was a city which Paul and Silas and Timothy visited on what's known as their second church planting journey, where they wound up, among other places, in northern Greece, planted this church, were there a few weeks, and within a few weeks after they got there, they were driven from the town by people who rejected their message. And so they wind up bouncing down to southern Greece, to Athens and Corinth. And from there, Paul sends Timothy back to the church in Thessalonica to find out how they're doing, because they're under persecution as he's driven from town. And so Timothy goes up there, spends some time with them. Timothy returns to tell Paul, well, you know, basically they're in good shape. They got some problems. Sounds pretty normal, doesn't it? But they're basically in good shape. And so then Paul from southern Greece writes this letter to them in northern Greece to encourage them in their faith in Christ. And the first way that he does this, the first way that he seeks to encourage them spiritually, is to remind them of and celebrate their conversion to Christ. So let's read then the rest of this chapter. Chapter 1, he says, we give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and your labor of love and your steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in the midst of much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in northern and southern Greece. For the word of the Lord has literally trumpeted forth from you, not only in northern Greece and southern Greece, but also in every place, your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. Well, of course, he's still going to say some things. For these people report about us, what kind of reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom God raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. And so you can see, just as I said, Paul begins the letter by reminding them of and celebrating their conversion to Christ. And of course, this brings us face to face with something about biblical Christianity that a lot of people in our culture don't like. And that is that biblical Christianity emphasizes conversion. Our culture likes spirituality, but in general, our culture conceives of spirituality as a process of spiritual self-discovery and self-development. I've already got all the resources spiritually that I need, and it's just a process of discovering those resources that I already have and developing them. And the Bible completely disagrees with this. The Bible says, and now you're going to exhaust my artistic ability. The Bible says that you come into this world fundamentally incomplete spiritually. That's the dotted line. That you are fundamentally incomplete without spiritual life as God means to give it to you. And that God's will is for you to receive from Him new life, spiritual life, which only He can give to you. And which, if you have it, will go on forever into eternity. And that this is not a process. There is process involved, but that fundamentally the reception of this new life is a crisis event. And the event that separates the dotted line from the ongoing solid line is your conversion. Your conversion. So it's vitally important that you be converted. That's what Jesus said to Nicodemus in John 3. He said, dude, you got to be born again. You need a new birth. You'll never get into the kingdom of God unless you're born again. Nicodemus didn't like that. Didn't matter whether he liked it or not. It's true. So we need to understand what this conversion thing is all about. And this is a great passage to learn about Christian conversion, because in the chapter that we just read, Paul supplied us with a profile of Christian conversion. In other words, he describes for us the five key elements that are present in every Christian conversion. That in every Christian conversion, there is someone who takes the initiative. In every Christian conversion, there is a context with certain factors that are present. In every Christian conversion, there is a decision that must be made. In every Christian conversion, there is an immediate result. And in every Christian conversion, there is fruit that manifests itself. And this passage speaks to each and every one of these elements. And I just want to show them to you. I think that if you are converted, I know that if you're truly converted to Christ, you will recognize each and every one of these elements in your own life. And if you don't recognize all of them, then you're not converted. But at least you'll understand clearly what Christianity means when it says you need to be converted. Okay, first of all, in every Christian conversion, there is someone who takes the initiative. And Paul alludes to that in verse 4 when he says about their conversion, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you. So, Christian conversion is preceded by God making a choice for you. Now, this is not teaching, as some wrongly claim, that God, you know, plays favorites and there's certain people that He just likes, and so He chooses for them to be converted and makes them convert, while the others, he doesn't like them, and so he prevents them from being converted. The scripture is totally clear when it says, for example, in 1 Timothy 2:4, God wants each and every person to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. When we speak, when Paul speaks of God's choice of you, he is emphasizing God is the one that took the initiative toward you. And if he hadn't taken the initiative toward you, you would never have come to him. Now, we don't like that either. It offends our humanistic sensibilities. But the Bible teaches the good news is that God is searching you out. God is seeking for you. God is pursuing you. And the bad news implied by that if he didn't do that, you would never, ever come to him. That's what the scripture teaches. It teaches that ever since the first humans revolted and fled from God, everyone descending them from them comes into this life already fleeing from God. And the human race is like the aftermath of the Big Bang. It's an expanding universe going ever farther and faster away from the center. That's what we do apart from God's initiative to pursue us. So the Bible says no one seeks for God in terms of taking the initiative. Jesus says no one can come to the Father unless he draws them. And that means that if you find yourself seeking for God now, as I did, really, in my case, only a few moments before I was converted, it's because God was already pursuing me. Yeah. And so that's the first point that we need to understand. And we're going to talk in just a moment about how it is that God takes the initiative, how it is that God pursues us, how might I even recognize his pursuit of my soul. But I wanted to share with you first this, at least the beginning of this, it's a pretty famous poem that, I don't know, I like it, maybe you will too. It's called The Hound of Heaven. You kind of get the sense what it's about? And this is what the author says at the beginning. He says, I fled him down the nights and down the years. I fled him down the arches of the years, the days first. I fled him down the labyrinthine, the maze-like ways of my own mind. In the midst of tears, I hid from him, and also under running laughter, I hid from him. Up vistaed hopes, up hopes of my own making, I sped from those strong feet that followed after. But with unhurrying chase, and with unperturbed pace, deliberate speed, majestic instancy, they beat, those feet beat, and a voice beat, even more instant than the feet, saying, all things will betray you because you betray me. And it goes on from there. I find that we are able to recognize the initiating pursuit of God better after we're converted than before. And I'm still, 42 years later, pondering and seeing more clearly how desperately my whole life before I met Christ was one long self-coronation project. And I see that more. I can afford to admit it more now that I know the grace of God. And God pursued me while I was fleeing. How does he pursue us? Well, this is what I mean by context. In every Christian conversion, then, it takes place in the context of God's pursuit of us, and that pursuit always involves three different things, always. And you see Paul alluding to this context of their conversion in verse 5. He says, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, it was not just a message, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. So do you see the three things that form the context of God's pursuit? There is, first of all, the message of the gospel. There is, second of all, the convicting activity of the Holy Spirit. And there is, thirdly, a human messenger or messengers involved. I just want to explain these to you briefly. First, Christian conversion, by definition, always takes place in the context of hearing the gospel. The gospel means good news. The good news is about Jesus Christ. The good news is exactly the opposite of what most people think Christianity is. The good news is, number one, that you do not have to earn God's acceptance by your morality or by your religious observances, but that because of Christ's death for you, you can receive God's complete acceptance as an absolutely free gift. Good news part two. You do not have to relate to God impersonally as some abstract, distant deity. He is not an impersonal force. He's not the cosmic sin police who throws a rule book at you and tells you, relate to me in fear. Rather, that through Jesus Christ, and because Jesus Christ died for you and is raised from the dead and is personally accessible, pursuing you, you can enter into a love relationship with God, a deeply personal love relationship with the living God. Good news part three. You do not have to clean up your life before you can come to Christ. You don't have to eradicate all your doubts. You don't have to break your bad habits. Because of what Christ did for you, you can come to Him the way you are. And He will meet you where you are, and He will begin to change you. He will begin to change you from the inside out. That's the good news. Now, with that good news, and it is a message, and it is a great message. He says, we declared that message to you. But it wasn't just the message by itself. With that good news comes the convicting work of God's Spirit. He says, this message came to you in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. And the Spirit's work of conviction, the word conviction is a synonym for convincing. That what God declares to us objectively through this good news, He is at work through His Spirit to subjectively convince us that it is true, that we need this good news, and that we are being called upon to respond to it. That's the convicting work of the Spirit. And since this is highly personal, It's more difficult to describe. So let me just give you four different ways that I recognize the convicting work of the Spirit in my pre-conversion life. Way number one. When I was 11 years old, and again when I was 15 years old, I heard two individuals explain this good news. And when I heard it, it had what I will call the ring of truth. I can still remember where I was, and I can still see the people who shared this good news for me. And it cut through me. There was something deeply inside of me that resonated and said, you know, this is true, and you need this. And I rejected it both times. As I was at the height of my own self-coronation project, I would experience periodically very painful pangs of conscience, which I shared with no one and which I did my best to repress or to numb. But within my heart, on my conscience, would be this painful awareness, you are using people. You are hurting people. You are damaging the people who love you. You are morally wrong in the path that you are pursuing. You are wrecking your life, and you need to change. And I would push it down like trying to swim a volleyball to the bottom of the ocean, of the pool. But then it would pop up again. Conviction number three. Two of my friends converted. I had chance encounters with them since we didn't run in the same circles. In each case, they simply told me that they had met Christ, that he was alive, that he was real, and that he had changed their lives and given them real meaning. And as I argued violently with both of them, I went away thinking, they have what I want. I don't have it. Conviction number four, on the night that I admitted to myself, still an agnostic slash atheist, on the very night in my bedroom when I admitted to myself alone, silently, you don't have any idea what you're doing. You are unable to make your life. In the moment that I admitted that to myself, into my mind came streaming with real force a scripture verse that I had no idea of the reference. And it said this, I am standing at the door of your heart knocking. Open the door and I will come in. And that came with urgency. It came with arresting clarity. Even though I knew in that moment, I could still reject it. What do we call these experiences that I'm describing? We call that the convicting work of the Spirit. And no one converts to Christ without it, but the Spirit of God, we're told, is at work convicting everyone personally of their need for Christ. Now, God takes the initiative in every conversion. And he takes the initiative through the context that we just described. He also does it always through human messengers. You say, well, I was converted to Christ without talking to any Christian. I just read the Bible. Well, you still read the gospel written through human messengers. That's just the way he does it. Whether it's you read the Bible alone or you read a piece of literature, or more likely, you talked with people that you knew or didn't know very well who shared with you this message, that's how it happens. Sometimes you respond in their presence. Most times you don't. You respond alone. The only thing that I want to point out about this human messenger part is that for those of us who are converted, let's not overdo ourselves here, okay? It's the gospel and the Spirit that does the heavy lifting. Because guess what? The good news is not how together and morally upright and cool and charismatic and convincing I am. The good news is the gospel, and the real convincer is the Spirit. And so I need to get over myself as a messenger and just share the message, trusting the Spirit to do his convicting work. So there's God who takes the initiative. He takes the initiative always through this context. And then there is a decision that you must make, a free, unprogrammed, non-determined decision. Paul describes that decision. What is this decision? It's the decision to respond to God's initiative, right? And Paul describes their decision in verse 9. He says, you turned to God, notice the prepositions, to God from idols to serve a living and true God. Now, this decision is described by the New Testament with all kinds of different words. It is described as receiving Christ, John 1:12. It is described as confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord, Romans chapter 10, verse 9. It is described as believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, Acts 16, verse 31. And it is described this way, turning from idols. Idols are just people and money and things and your own personal idol cocktail of created things that you use to try to make your life work that don't work. That it's turning from that to the living God. And the other biblical word for that is repent. And that's why Acts 2 and Acts 3 says that when Peter describes the response, the decision, he says, repent. Then you'll be forgiven and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Repent means to change your perspective on how you're going to make your life work, and to change the course of your life from flight from God to following God. Now, I think I just want to share a couple of thoughts about this, because I think Christians typically tend to botch the description of this decision in a couple of different ways. Some Christians overload this decision. And so you may have heard people say things like this: you must completely surrender to Jesus. You must fully believe in the gospel. You must turn away from all sin. And the problem with each of those phrases is the superlative language: completely, fully, all. Because the truth is, as any older Christian knows, unless he has his head up his butt, the truth is that even when you've been a Christian for 4 decades, you don't completely surrender, you don't fully believe, and you haven't turned away from all sin. So where do we get off overloading this decision where we're basically calling on people to have a response that we ourselves don't yet have? That is to really pervert the whole good news into being something primarily that is about my own dedication. That's overloading. Okay. Now, a lot of other Christians, and maybe in response to the overloaders, are diluters. Diluters. And diluters say something like this. They say, just pray the prayer, just check the box, just take the gift. It's sort of almost like going to an electronics store to get because of the lost leader that they advertise, and then they say, it's free, okay, I take that, and I just go on. In other words, it's only, I just agree with this. That's all that it is. And that's not true. You know it's not true because of this verse, if there was no other verse here. What is he saying? He's saying this decision is a decision to turn away from, to admit, at least on the level that you're aware of, to admit, I have been trying to make my life work the wrong way. And I'm going to turn to the living God, and on some level, to serve him, to follow him, however imperfectly that's bound to be. You see, overloaders, diluters. Francis Schaeffer described this decision in a couple of complementary ways that I think they've been very helpful for me, and which I bear witness to in terms of my own decision to convert to Christ. He said, on the one hand, this means that we basically say, I am holding up empty hands to receive from you, Jesus, a free gift that I could never in a million years earn. This gift of complete forgiveness, this gift of new life. I got nothing. Okay? And as Schaeffer said, we are also simultaneously saying, and I bow before you as the creature bows before the Creator. I vacate the throne. I bow before you as the true God. I am not God. And I acknowledge you. I surrender to you, not completely, but truly, as the leader, the rightful leader of my life. Now, brothers and sisters, this is how the Scripture describes this decision. And as I said, and I'm not the only one here, I mean, as I think about my decision that night, it was on the one hand, is like, you know what? I am lost, and I can't rescue myself. That's what I've been trying to do. You're going to have to rescue me. But I remember very clearly, and this is why it was kind of painful for me. It was like, and if you'll come through that door as I open it, then I will follow you. And that hurt, because I like being my own God, even though it made a wreckage of my life. This is the decision. Now, in the moment that we make that decision, there are immediate results. And Paul, in this passage, described the most important immediate result. He says, you turn from idols to the true and living God to wait for his Son, Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Boom. There you are. You want to know what the immediate result of being converted, of responding to God's initiative by receiving Christ is? It is that you get completely and permanently rescued from the coming judgment of God against you for your sins. You're like, well, I don't really believe in God's future judgment. It doesn't matter what you believe. You know, we're not like little kids who believe that if we engage in magical thinking, that will create reality. You can't see me. God's judgment is coming. It's going to be poured out, and his judgment is going to condemn each and every person who violated his standards, which is all of us, and it will be just, it will be perfect, it will be righteous altogether. It will be unanswerable, and there is only one way to be delivered from it. That is through faith in Jesus Christ, who on the cross bore the full righteous fury of Almighty God for your sin and for my sin, which is so terrible in the sight of God, whose sight is the only one that matters, by the way, so terrible that only the bloody, humiliating death of his own son could ever pay the penalty. And the Bible says that the moment that you decide to entrust yourself to Christ, you are forever exempted from that judgment. Jesus put it this way: if you hear my voice and believe the one who sent me, then you pass out of judgment into eternal life. You will not come into judgment. You've passed out into eternal life. You say, well, I don't always feel. Well, look at the way he describes it. To wait for his son Jesus, who may rescue me from the wrath of God as long as I mind my P's and Q's. It's not based on how well you mind your P's and Q's. At all. Not all. It's not that you say, I don't really feel secure like this. It's not about your feelings. That's the other big problem we have. If I feel something, then it's real. No, that's part of our madness. There's all kind of things that we don't feel that are real, and all kind of things that we feel really deeply that are wrong. The fact is, you are permanently delivered forever from the wrath of God, the judgment of God, through faith in Christ. And the sooner that you begin to bank on that and on what Christ's deliverance of you, rather than on how good you're doing or how safe you feel, the better off you will be. That's why this is one of my favorite passages in the Bible. Paul says to the Roman Christians who got converted, he says, therefore, since we've been made right in God's sight by faith, right in God's sight. That means we have righteous standing in the eyes of God. How? By faith. We have peace with God. That means the war is over. The enmity that exists from God toward you because of your sin is done. Why? Because I try really hard. Is that what he says? Because of what Jesus Christ, our Lord, has already done for us. Because of our faith, Christ has brought us into this place of undeserved privilege where we now stand. And the idea is we stand securely and we confidently and joyfully look forward to sharing God's glory. We are permanently, the moment of our decision, permanently delivered from the wrath of God, permanently guaranteed to spend eternity in God's glorious presence, as Jonathan Edwards said, in ever, never ending and ever increasing joy in the presence of Almighty God. Why? Because of what Christ did for me. Amen. That's good news. That is why Christians call this eternal security. Okay, and if you understand that, then you have the basis for understanding the last point that Paul makes in this passage about Christian conversion, and that is the fruit. There is fruit. Fruit is something that develops from a seed organically. The power is in the seed. And that power in that seed causes growth. It introduces life that manifests itself. Paul calls this in another passage the fruit of God's Spirit. The moment that you receive Christ, God germinates his new life in your soul. And that new life will manifest itself in your own life and experience. Now, we must hasten to add that sometimes for some that manifestation is very dramatic and very quickly after conversion. For others, it is much more subtle and gradual, as it was for me. We must add that this fruit varies in its degree and its constancy, according to certain factors, which we don't have time to go into this morning. But if you're truly converted, you will see this fruit. In this passage, he describes this fruit in three ways. First, he says, you will experience a new hope. And he puts it this way. He says, I'm praising God because of your steadfastness of hope. That means your steadfastness because of your hope. In our hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. And he goes on to say that even in the midst of much tribulation, that means like bad stuff happening, even in the midst of much tribulation, you experienced the joy of the Holy Spirit. Okay, now, I'll just make a couple comments about this. What he's saying is, the Spirit of God takes up residence in your soul when you believe in Christ. And especially this has to do with the hope that we just talked about in the result. As it begins to dawn on you, you know what, man? I'm going to live forever. And I am going to go, you know, this world is a wreck, and I see more clearly now than ever how wrecked it is, but I am going to be with God forever. In his presence, heaven is a long time, and the Spirit of God takes that wonderful fact about you and he begins to buoy you up so that life circumstances, while they still hurt, while if you focus on them can still neutralize you, yet as you keep this thought, this truth before you, you begin to experience the ability to be buoyed up in the midst of the difficulties that will certainly come. And you, there is a steadfastness, imperfect, fluctuating, that was not there before. Now, secondly, he says this fruit involves a new love. He says, I'm praising God for your conversion as I think about your labor of love, and almost certainly the love that he's referring here, the new love that he's referring to, is the germination of a new love for other fellow believers in Christ. when he writes his second letter, in very similar way, he makes this clear. He says, we give thanks to God for you because the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. When you meet Christ and his Spirit indwells your soul, his Spirit germinates within your heart. It's hard to describe an awareness, a recognition that this person now is my brother in Christ. I remember people, I came to Christ just before the end of my senior year in high school, and I knew several people, and I had them, you know, judged like I judged everyone, etc. And then I met Christ, and then I realized that these people, they knew the Lord too. And some of them, they were jocks, some of them were hippies, some of them were old. And there was instantly I don't know how to describe it, an affinity that I sensed with them that was not there before. And there was a desire in my heart to talk with them about the Christ whom we both knew. You know what I'm talking about? That's a new love. And then thirdly, he says, there is a new desire to share Christ with others. He says, the word of the Lord, in other words, the message of the gospel has trumpeted forth from you. He says, your faith toward God, your account of your conversion has gone forth, he says. He says, we're down here in southern Greece, and we run into business people from northern Greece, from your city, and we say, hey, do you know Demetrius? Oh, yeah, Demetrius told me how he met you and how you told him about Christ and how he's a different person. He says, you guys just doing this. I didn't put it on the screen, but he says, we don't have any need to say anything to you. Sometimes we need to be urged to share our faith. But he says, as new Christians, I don't need to tell you this. You do it naturally. Oh, you chicken out sometimes, like me. Oh, you're very aware as a new Christian that you don't know a lot of the answers to questions or objections that people have. Oh, you sometimes, like me, are shocked by the blowback that you get from people when you tell them about Christ. But you want to tell people what you've discovered, because it's good, because when you love people, you want to tell them when you've discovered the meaning of life, and because it increases your own enjoyment to tell other people about it, right? A new desire to share Christ with other people. All right, so that's what we got. We got the initiator, who is always God, not us. We got the context. Always he initiates and searches through the gospel, through the Spirit's conviction, and through human messengers. We got the decision to turn from how we're wrongly making our lives work to the living God through Christ. We got the result of permanent deliverance from God's judgment, and we got fruit that will appear, imperfect though it is, in every truly converted people. And I have two things to say in closing, and then we got 15 minutes to talk. Okay, first of all, if you are a truly converted person, then I want to tell you something. Ideally, on a daily basis, you should remember and ponder your conversion. Why do I say that? Well, I say that for at least two reasons, because that's what Paul's urging the Thessalonian Christians to do. The whole first chapter is reminding them. Why is it? So that they'll think about how they were converted, how God came out to get them, and what God has done. I say that because in every letter that Paul wrote, you'll see him sometimes in an involved way, sometimes very briefly, remembering and rejoicing that Christ came to get him and changed his life. A lot of you are like, I know that I need to set my mind on God's grace and on the things of the Spirit, but it's so hard. Here's the easiest way to do it, because it connects with the most important person in your life, unfortunately, you.
Every day, you should choose to recall in some way how God converted you and the difference that that, and then to personally give thanks to Him for your conversion. You would be amazed. If you do that, you know what will happen? You'll get more sane. You know why you'll get more sane? Because sanity is rooted primarily in gratitude to God. Insanity is the way we normally are, where we're complaining and feeling sorry for ourselves about all the things that we have that we don't want, that we don't have, that we want. What if we every day remembered what we've been given through our conversion and gave thanks to God? You'll be more sane because you'll be more grateful. You should do that today before you leave. You should thank the Lord Jesus personally. Thank you. You came so far out, so far down to get me. And then there's those of you who are here this morning and you're not converted to Christ. You cannot recognize these elements of conversion, and the fact that you cannot means that you're not converted. And, you know, this is all I want to say to you. You're not here by accident this morning. Whether you've been coming here for several months or whether this is your first time, you are not here. You're not here just because you saw the sign and walked in. You're not here just because some friend or family member, finally to get them off your back, you tell them, "I'll come one time." Okay. That's not why you're here. You're here because the living Christ, the Hound of Heaven, is pursuing you. And you can reject Him to your dying day, to your last breath, but you cannot prevent Him from pursuing you. He is seeking you. He is seeking to save that which is lost, which is what I was, which is what all of us were, which is what you still are, so that you can be converted to Christ and have new life. Why don't you just do that today? You think, well, I'll do it when I have more information. Maybe that's what you need. I'll do it when I have more evidence. Maybe that is what you need. I don't know. It's between you and God. But I think there'll come a point where you realize, you know what? I understand enough. And I've seen plenty of evidence. And what's stopping me is my own will. And I just need to humble myself before God, not before us. And just say, forgive me. I'm ending the rebellion. Save me. Give me this new life. I'll do that.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.